there's a subject that has concerned me or interested me or confused me, should I say, since I've been a Christian. And it has to do with prayer, and that's what we're going to look at today. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 14. And I just have to imagine, if I have struggles with understanding prayer, then I just imagine, everybody else does too. So, the last time we concluded our study by looking at the Lord's amazing promise to His disciples in verse 12. Let's read that real quickly. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, Jesus, in this verse, by way of comforting the disciples in advance, he is declaring that even though he's going to be leaving them soon, that doesn't mean that his work on earth is over. It doesn't mean that his work on earth is ending, that it has been completed. In fact, he is telling them that they are going to continue his work. And they're not just going to continue it, but they're going to expand his work to an even greater degree. And we talked about that last week. We pointed out that some people today try to claim that what Jesus was referring to in this verse, it was his miracles. Obviously, we think his miracles were great. Why? Because we can't do them. They believe that he is referring to signs and wonders. But as we saw, neither the scriptures nor historical church evidence bears that out. Now, don't get me wrong. Miracles have been performed since Jesus left this earth, but not to the degree that he says so here. Greater works. It's precisely because miracles are so rare that we still think of them as being great works. If they were happening all the time, just go see the miracle worker. He'll be all right. They're only great to us because we can't perform them, obviously. So what we had determined from God's Word is that the greater works Jesus was referring to here was the spiritual miracle of regeneration that was performed by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners as a result of hearing the gospel. That is the greater work. This is the only miracle that God deems to be great. And this is the promise that Jesus gave to comfort his disciples in their last hours together. The same promise applies to every believer. He says so right there, "He who believes in me." And it is a promise that meets the greatest need of the world today. Now, having said that, the obvious question is, what is the greatest need of the world today? Well, you can sit down and you can make a list of everything that we need. And if you just limit it to spiritual things, well, the list would still be staggering. Today we see a rise in biblical illiteracy. I mean, you can go out in the street and ask somebody about Elijah. Elijah Woods? Who are you talking about? They don't have any idea who Elijah is. Job. Moses. They might have a passing knowledge. Biblical illiteracy is a problem. Not only are people clueless as to what the Bible says, even worse, they're not even interested in what the Bible says, which kind of equates to being clueless. And clearly we need more engaging, more anointed Bible teachers in this day and age. We also live in an age that's marked by greed and consumerism. And we need a resurgence in integrity and generosity. The society that we live in is plagued by sexual promiscuity. It's so common today that it's actually expected, as opposed to, taboo. And we long for individuals who will stand up for purity, who will insist on purity, especially for themselves. But none of these needs are confined to the world of lost humanity, like we would think they would be, because they all permeate the church as well. Add that to the list of things that we need in the church: visible love for one another, among believers, racial reconciliation, evangelism, church planning, missions, all of those things are necessary things. The list grows longer and longer. The needs become overwhelming. If you sit down and think about it too long, you'll be very discouraged. We have unlimited needs, okay? Very limited resources. All of these needs are real, and I don't want to downplay any of them because they are necessary. But here's the thing. These real important needs are just symptoms of a greater and far more serious lack in our society. The one thing that we most urgently need today is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. Sad to say, the culture of the church, in at least the Western Hemisphere, is that of the spiritually stunted. Even people that go to church today don't know a whole lot about God. So much of church life today is packaged to address our felt needs. What do I feel like today? What is, you know, people go to church thinking, what's God going to do for me today? These felt needs are almost always attached to our own pursuit of happiness, to our own pursuit of being fulfilled as an individual. Sadly, there never is a recognition or a concept or even the knowledge of where true happiness and where true fulfillment comes from. It comes from knowing God better. People go to church today in America by the thousands just thinking, what can God do for me today? They never consider what God Himself is like. They never consider His wisdom or His knowledge, His power, His love, His glory, His majesty. They're just looking to have their needs met, to get their fix, and then go about their business. But here's the thing, from a biblical perspective, when we acquire a deeper knowledge of God, it is always accompanied by improvements in all the other areas that I just mentioned. When you get to know God better, well, there's a desire birthed in your heart for purity, for integrity, for generosity, because God is all of those things. You begin to have a heart for the lost because God has a heart for the lost. You begin to love your brothers and sisters in Christ because God loves them as well. You also begin to obtain a better grasp of Scripture. Now, here's the thing. This is a circular argument. You need to know God better. How do you know God better? By reading the Scriptures. But I don't understand the Scriptures. Well, the more you read the Scriptures, the better you'll understand God. The better you understand God, the better you will understand what God's Word says. It builds on itself. Now, the danger here is if we seek all of these things, purity, integrity, generosity, if we look for those, if we pursue those, if we seek them without an accompanying desire to have a deeper knowledge of God, then we end up chasing after God's blessings. We end up pursuing God's power without pursuing God. All right? I think that's probably the downfall of many a Western Christian. They know God's power. They know His blessings. They know what He can do for them, and that's all they're interested in. But they don't pursue God Himself. They're too busy for that. And when that happens, we become worse than shallow lovers. You know, those individuals who want to have the advantages of having a spouse, but they don't really want to be bothered with all that huggy bear, kissy face kind of stuff, you know, that intimacy that's required in a relationship. We're even worse than that because God is more to us than a spouse. He's more to us than a wife or a husband. He's perfect in His love, and He has made us for Himself. And all the highest aspirations of our lives, all the greatest joys of our lives are rightfully found only in Him. You know? The things that we hope for, the things that we desire, if God is not the focus of that, guess what? They'll never satisfy. They'll never bring fulfillment. But if He becomes our highest separation. All these other, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. They come as consequence, not as goal. The things that we desire in our lives, unfortunately, should not be the goal of our life. They should just be the consequence of the greatest goal, which is knowing God better. The greatest need of the lost world is to come to know God the Father. And, of course, we've studied this. The only way they're going to know God the Father is by coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And thus, the greatest work we can do as Christians is to prepare ourselves to meet that need by growing in our own knowledge and our own understanding of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and thus we will grow in knowledge and understanding of the Father. You can't give the lost something you don't have. You can't help them understand something that you're confused by, something that you might be ignorant of. And here's the thing, this whole concept is critical because knowing God better allows us to better understand both not just His Word, but more importantly, His will for our lives. That enables us to share that knowledge and the experience that comes from it with other people. So that's what makes the promise of verse 12 so amazing. That's what makes the promise in verse 12 so encouraging and so comforting. That Jesus says, He who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also. That's good in itself. Then he goes on to say that he will do greater works. And guess what? This isn't Jesus just talking. This is a promise. This is a promise. He promises us that we will do greater works. Now, last week we kind of concluded with saying that there are some conditions. And, of course, the first condition is hinted at right there at the very end. Jesus says, because I go to my Father. Jesus is telling them, look, I'm leaving. And he's going to tell them later on in this chapter, when I leave, don't worry, I'm going to send someone down to be your comforter. And so obviously the first condition of this is, number one, you got to believe in Jesus. You got to be a Christian. Number two, you need the Holy Spirit. It's almost nearly impossible to have a greater promise from the Lord Jesus Christ than that we find in verse 12. But if there was going to be a promise that could be considered maybe just a little bit greater, well, it's going to be in the very next verse, the one that we're going to look at today. Look at verse 13. Jesus goes on to say, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And here's the kicker. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. This is also a promise. It is a very specific promise. He didn't say some things. He didn't say good things. What did he say? He said anything. And we cannot dress that up. We cannot put a spin on that. This promise, we should remember, was given to the disciples as one part of the Lord's attempt to comfort them prior to his pending departure. He's going to be taken away from them. So first he promises that his leaving will not be the end of the work on earth that he had started because they're going to do it. Secondly, he promises that his leaving will not be the end of the communion that they have enjoyed with him for so long. Now, that's part of the pain of someone leaving, is that you don't get to hang around them. You don't get to see them. You don't get to talk to them. Jesus is telling them, look, don't worry about that. I'm going to be in heaven. You're going to be on earth, but guess what? Prayer will remove all sense of distance between us. In fact, prayer is going to be the key for their doing these greater works that he promised them. Now, how comforting does that have to be? To know that, I mean, nowadays, when I was a kid, we went to the Philippines. If you wanted to communicate with somebody, if you had a good month and you had extra money, you could pay for a long distance phone call, but it had to be really short. Otherwise, you just sit down. We got these envelopes that were actually, you wrote on the envelope, folded it up like a letter and sent it off. Boy, I'd back, front, side, all, you know, cram it all in there. Had plenty to say because we were sitting around looking at each other. You know? After, you know, you grow up with certain people for so long, you know everything about them. I got nothing to say to you. I know what you're thinking. Nowadays, you got all these little tricks. You can holler at Alexa or whoever, and they'll call somebody and watch them. You can look at them right there on the screen. But Jesus is giving these disciples something even better than that. You know, if you want to call somebody, they better be home. If you want to Skype with somebody, they better be close to their computer. He said, you don't have to worry about any of that. Just pray. Call me. Jesus always answers. He always answers his phone. So that had to be comforting. To know that no matter where you are at, to no matter what you are doing, you can always enter into the presence of God and you can immediately enjoy that close, intimate fellowship that he desires and that we so desperately need. And we don't just fellowship with Jesus. We don't just fellowship with God. We fellowship with the whole Godhead. We have access to the entire Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit. And we have this through the gift of prayer. It's even more comforting to know that there is no limitation to the gift of prayer. It's not limited to a location. You don't have to be here at church to pray. You can be anywhere. It's not limited to a position. You don't have to be kneeling to pray with your eyes closed. If that's your mindset, then I would adjure you not to pray while you're driving. That would be hard to do. You don't even have to have a proper mindset to pray, you know? You don't have to be, I'm feeling holy today, maybe I'll pray. I'm feeling pious today, maybe. That's the worst time to pray. There is no limitation as to language. You don't have to pray in Hebrew, thank goodness. There's no limitation of culture, education, IQ. Even smart people can pray. It's not limited to how much faith you have, although I will say that oftentimes prayer is kind of a gauge of faith. The more faith you have, the more you pray. It's not limited to spiritual maturity. Even the newborn Christians can pray. And oftentimes they pray with more faith. They don't know what they're saying, but they believe that God hears what they're saying, and that's really all you need. In fact, the only limitations there are to prayer are the ones that we create ourselves. Now, you might think, well, who in the world would do that? Well, since prayer is one of the most misunderstood and neglected of the spiritual disciplines, I'd have to say that there are a whole lot of Christians who are guilty of doing exactly that. I'm going to throw out a couple of theological examples here. I'll just tell you up front, these are going to be theological extremes, all right? But even though we know they're extremes, just as I'm mentioning them, see if you can recognize any of these in our modern Christian culture today. One extreme believes that it is inappropriate to ask God for anything. Now, what? But let me tell you where their head is. They hold that God is completely sovereign and that God doesn't need our counsel on anything. And in their minds, if God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11, then it's presumptuous to badger him for things that we need. I mean, it's this line of thought that views petitionary prayer as being disrespectful at best. And at worst, it's an insult to a sovereign and a holy God. God's got everything planned. He knows what he's going to do. Why would I insinuate myself in his plan, in his will? In their minds, they think if God is really sovereign, if he's going to do whatever he wants to do, he's going to do it whether we ask him to do it or not. You see where this is going? So if God's got everything planned, if he's going to do everything that he wants to do anyway, why should we pray? I mean, what good is that going to do? But here's the problem. Christians who believe this, who are more inclined to that line of thinking, are really more likely comparable to the the Muslim faith, they have that fatalistic approach to Allah. It's Allah's will. Whatever happens, it's Allah's will. It's Allah's will. And so we can readily see the fallacy in this approach to God. But here's the thing. How much do we pray? If that concept is wrong, how much do we pray? Now, the second extreme goes like this. Prayer changes everything. You've heard that before. Prayer changes everything. And the meaning of that, to some people's mind, is that petitionary prayer is everything. So, if people die and they go to hell, guess what? It's because you or I or someone else has neglected to pray for them. And from this perspective, failure to intercede on behalf of others is simply an abdication of your responsibility as a Christian. You didn't pray, because prayer changes everything. In these Christians' minds, if you agonize in prayer, if you fast often, if you plead the name of Jesus, and you spend countless hours interceding for other people, you can't help but call down a multitude of blessings from heaven by your activities. But here's the thing. If a Christian lives by that perspective, then they're in danger of treating prayer as if it were some magic incantation. You know, the right incantation over the longest period of time produces the desired effect. I am going to bend God to my will through my excessive prayer. Again, we see the fallacy in that concept. Those are both extremes. Now, obviously, both of those extremes are wrong. They are dangerously wrong. And yet, they both stem from biblical truth. Because God is sovereign. Is he not? Yes, he is. God is sovereign. We cannot deny that. It's true that God is completely sovereign. But it is also true that the Bible insists everywhere that we are to pray. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I'm not telling you it makes sense. I'm just telling you that's what the Bible says. God is sovereign, and yet we are to pray. The Bible doesn't just insist that we pray. It urges us to pray. It gives countless examples of prayer in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is something wrong with our reasoning if our reasoning leads us away from prayer. There is something dreadfully wrong with our theology if our theology creates a disincentive to pray. Something is wrong. Well, let me throw this out there and maybe it'll help you. There are actually two truths that are taught all over the Bible, and they bear remembering when we think about prayer. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign. But in Scripture, His sovereignty never functions to reduce human responsibility. All right? We need to understand that. God is sovereign, but He's given us a choice. And His sovereignty never overlaps our choices. On the other hand, in the Bible, humans are responsible creatures. What does that mean? That means they have the option to choose. They have the option to believe. They have the option to obey or disobey. They have the ability to respond to the truth that God delivers. And guess what? There is a moral significance to their choices. There is an eternal consequence to their choices. But in Scripture, human responsibility never operates. It never functions to diminish God's sovereignty. I get to make choices, but my choices don't change God's mind. God is sovereign, but His sovereignty doesn't stop me from making choices. Okay? Both of those are true. God is sovereign, but we also have to remember that God is a personal God. And He has determined that many of the blessings that we are to enjoy as His people will only come to us through the channel of prayer. They're not automatic. We have to pray for them. We have to ask for them. We have to seek Him for those blessings. Prayer is God's ordained means of conveying, delivering His blessings to His people. Why do we have to pray? Because God said we got to pray. But God is sovereign. Yes, He is. And guess what? That sovereign God says you have to pray. We cannot One cannot cancel out the other. This not only reveals the importance of prayer, but it's also comforting to know that God hears our prayers simply because He wants us to pray. Now, let me throw this out as an example. When we struggle with prayer, why do I got to pray about this? God already knows. He knows what I need. Yeah, but He wants you to pray. Now, you as parents, you know what your children need. You know what they don't need. But still, you want your kids to talk to you, right? You don't just want them to come and ask you for this or ask you. You don't want to be the candy machine where they come up and they push your button and you pop out $5 here, $20. That happens. Yeah, I mean, you get used to it as a parent, shelling out. But that's not all you want from your children. You want to have that relationship with them. You want to hear, hey, how'd your day go? What'd you learn in school today? That was always the question I hated the most. What'd you learn in school today? Well, I learned I don't like school. But you can't say that, you know. But you want to have a conversation with your children. And you don't want it limited to, Dad, I want this. Dad, I want that. You know, I learned to cut that into, hey, Dad, I want this. Yeah, get a job. It's good to want. Knock yourself out. I'll even drive you to your work. But just as parents, we want to have that intimate conversation with our children, not because they have to do it, but because they want to do it. You want them to respond to you. You want them to desire to know what you think. You want your children to come to you and ask you, what should I do in this situation? You know, I'm kind of messed up here. You don't want them to go to their friends because their friends are just as stupid as they are. And more likely to tell them, you know, the wrong thing. And that's what God wants from us. There's comfort found in our text because God wants us to pray. But it's not just comfort that makes this promise so striking. What's most striking about the promise we see in verses 13 and 14 is the scope of the promise. It's not just that His disciples have the privilege of prayer. It's not just that even that He would hear their prayers and answer their requests from time to time. The promise is that Jesus would always hear their prayers and would grant their requests always. If, there's a big if here, if they ask anything in His name. That's the if you ask in My name, you will have it. Of course, there are certain conditions. Let me throw that out there. Disclaimer here. Certain conditions that must be met to see this promise fulfilled. But you got to admit, it's a fantastic promise. Man. If you just ask in My name, it's coming to you. Coming to you. Of course, now that begs the question. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean to come to God and ask something from Him in the name of Jesus? Well, it means several things, as you kind of imagine. It doesn't just mean one thing. It means several things. First and foremost, it means that we come to God as those individuals who are identified with Jesus by faith. All right? Obviously, you must be a Christian. And this is critically important. We must begin any study with prayer, any teaching that deals with prayer, by realizing that prayer is for Christians only. Okay? This promise in this verse is for Christians only. Again, we studied a couple weeks ago that Christianity is an exclusive religion. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. Go figure. Huh? You have to believe in Christ to become a Christian. You have to accept Christ as your Savior to be a Christian. But guess what? Prayer is for believers only. And this is clear in our verse. It's clear two ways, because Jesus says in our verse, whatever you ask in My name. Who was He talking to? He wasn't talking to the world in general. This wasn't a lesson given in public. He was in the upper room speaking solely to the disciples. Also, secondly, in verse 12, he who believes in me. That kind of narrows it down. Got to be Christians. These phrases limit the verses to Christians. Here's the thing. The Bible never promises that God will hear and answer a non-believer's prayer. The Bible never promises that. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't hear and won't answer an unbeliever's prayer. He just is not obligated to do it. Okay, we need to understand that. God can do whatever he wants. He can answer a lost person's prayer. But he doesn't promise to do that. They don't have that promise to hold on to. But guess what? You do. I do. If you know Jesus Christ, he is obligated to answer our prayers. Okay? God has not obligated himself to the unbeliever as he has to his own children. So, obviously, we got to come to God as believers. Secondly, praying in Jesus' name means that we approach God on no other basis, okay, than what Jesus Christ did on the cross. No other basis. Here's where most Christians run into trouble, getting their prayers answered. Oftentimes, we pray and we don't get what we ask for. And it's because we have not prayed in Jesus' name, although we use those words, okay? The problem is that we prayed in our own name, thinking that we have some claim on God. God owes me. I'm going to ask for this because God owes me. Now, we would never say that. Never. But we would think it in different ways. I've been good. I deserve this. There's a story from the life of R.A. Torrey. He was a 19th century evangelist and pastor, educator. He was associated with D.L. Moody. And the story will illustrate the point. He was in Australia for some meetings, and when he went up to the platform to speak, someone stuck a note in his hand. And the note read, Dear Dr. Torrey, I am in great perplexity. I have been praying for a long time for something that I am confident is according to God's will, but I do not get it. I have been a member of the Presbyterian Church for 35 years and have tried to be consistent, a consistent one all the time. I have been the superintendent in Sunday school for 25 years and an elder in the church for 20 years, and yet God does not answer my prayer and I cannot understand it. Can you explain it to me? That's a serious question. Dr. Torrey took the note up to the platform. He read the note and then he answered it. He said, it's perfectly easy to explain. This man thinks that because he's been a consistent church member for 30 years, a faithful Sunday school attendant for 25 years, and an elder in the church for 20 years, that God is under obligation to answer his prayer. He is really praying in his own name, and God will not hear our prayers when we approach him in that way. We must, if we would have God answer our prayers, give up any thought that we have any claims upon God. There is not one of us who deserves anything from God. If we got what we deserve, every one of us would spend eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ has great claims on God, and we should go to God in our prayers, not on the ground of any goodness in ourselves, but on the ground of Jesus Christ's claims. That's all we have. That's all we have, what he has done on the cross. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Doesn't matter how long you have suffered for the Lord, served the Lord. You know, the Bible says when we get to heaven and, you know, we'll look at each other and say, well, we've just done what we were called to do. You know, nothing special. Jesus used the example of the servants to say, well, we're miserable servants. We've only done what we were supposed to do. And when we get to heaven, we'll be lucky to be even saying that we did what we were supposed to do. Many Christians make the same mistake. They believe that since they've been doing certain things for God, they now have a claim on God, that God owes them something. The problem is no sinful human being has ever had any claim on God, has ever had any right to say that God owed him anything. Only Jesus Christ has that claim. And thus, to pray in the name of Jesus is to come to God as a Christian first. But then, having believed on Jesus, we must come to God humbly, recognizing that we have no claims upon him, but that Jesus does. Now, it is true that we can approach God boldly, right? The Bible says we can, because of Jesus, because of his work. But it's also true that we can only approach God because of the work of Jesus. We can never forget that. We can go boldly, but we can go solely because of what Jesus Christ did. Now, although both of these things are true, and there are many people who unfortunately still think that praying in the name of Jesus is like waving a magic wand, and you know, whatever they desire, whatever they pray, God's going to grant it because I end my prayer with, in the name of Jesus. But these folks may be quick to admit that one must certainly be a Christian in order to pray effectively. They may even admit that you can't come to God on the basis of your own merit. Every Christian knows that. At least they should. But still, they continue to use the name of Jesus as an incantation to get what they want. We see it all the time. We see it all the time on TV, if you happen to watch. So we should add a third point here. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray as one who lives the life of Jesus Christ. Cha-ya-ya, as they would say. That's a little bit steep. That means when we pray and we want our prayers to be answered, we need to pray as Jesus would pray. We need to desire what Jesus would desire. We need to pray for the things that Jesus would pray for. To pray in Jesus' name is a serious matter. It is not to be taken lightly, because a consistent Christ-like lifestyle reveals to us that God can trust us with his blessings. See, if I can't find my way through a living like Jesus Christ, God can't find his way through us giving all the things that he wants to give me. Why? Because he can't trust me to use them properly. If I live for myself, God looks at me as a bad investment. Nobody wants to put their money in a bad investment. Especially, nobody will if you know it's bad. You know, if you're going to invest in a business, you can go check that business out, see who's in charge. The guy in charge is a knucklehead. Well, you know, things might be going good now, but it's not going to last. I'll take my money elsewhere. God will never waste a blessing or a kindness on a careless, selfish saint. So when we pray in Jesus' name, even though we use that phrase, the use of the phrase is not what's important. It's living it out. Can we live it out? Finally, there's one other requirement, and it's a steep one as well. Yes, we must be a believer that comes to God on the basis of what Jesus has done. We must be living in that manner. We must be praying in a manner that is consistent with his desires. But our text also includes the phrase in verse 13 that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This is also another requirement. This is it's important for us, if we believe that our prayers must be consistent with the desires of Jesus, then the next obvious question will be, well, what does Jesus desire? You know, if we got to pray the way he would pray, how would he pray? What would he pray for? Well, it's right there. Jesus' desire, his sole desire, is that the Father would be glorified in everything that he did. And guess what? If that was his sole desire, that must become our sole desire. So when we pray for something and we want God to answer that prayer, in the back of our minds, we've got to be serious in making sure that what we're asking for will glorify God. Not ourselves, but for God. You know, is God glorified if I get to ride in a Mercedes? Not necessarily. I don't see how that glorifies God. Oh, well, people, what will people think? Well, that's the problem. You're more worried about what people will think than what God thinks. Now, this could be a radical new idea for most modern Christians, because they're so saturated with the idea that prayer is the means of getting something from God, we rarely consider the truth that prayer is actually a means by which God gets something from us. What does he get from us? Well, what he wants to get from us is glory. Not just from our prayers, but from our lives. God wants glory from us. God wants from us a glory that will lead others to trust in him. That's his ultimate goal. That's his ultimate desire. And so the goal of praying is not the fulfilling of our own requests. The goal of praying, effective prayer, is the glorification of God. What brings glory to him? What advances his kingdom, his agenda, his will? That was the ultimate goal of the Lord's earthly ministry. In fact, Jesus will say in chapter 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Do we believe that Jesus glorified the Father on the earth? Do we understand that to be true? I hope we do. It's a wonderful truth, and we know that it's true, but here's the thing that we rarely consider about that. The way Jesus brought glory to the Father was not by any way that we would call glorious. The way Jesus brought glory to the Father, it was not fun. It was not enjoyable. It was not comfortable. Jesus was a wandering preacher. He had no place to lay his head. He was misunderstood and ridiculed by the people that he taught. Even his own disciples failed to really understand him. One of them would betray him. Another would deny him. All of his disciples would desert him in the end. And then on top of all of that disappointment, he was arrested. He was illegally tried. He was wrongfully condemned. He was cruelly beaten, and he was mercilessly executed. Not a fun thing. None of that. None of that sounds fun to me. You know, if that's on the job description, I'm looking for another job. None of this is what we would desire for Jesus or for ourselves. But yet, this is what God's will was for Jesus. And it was precisely in these things that God was glorified. So, when we start to pray and we want to glorify God through our prayers, we need to consider, how is God going to be glorified? We should allow this reality to sink into our hearts. We should allow this reality to begin to color our own prayers. Oftentimes, we get a little uncomfortable. Oh, we go to God in prayer. Fix it, God, fix it. And God's like, well, it's there for a reason, you know. I'm not there to fix the problem. The problem is there to fix you. Let it fix you. Do we really know what it means? Do we really know what it means to pray in the name of Jesus? To pray in such a way as to bring glory to God. Here's the thing. If we learn what it means, if we accept what it means, then it will transform our lives. It will transform our prayer lives. You see, we'll no longer be satisfied with a mediocre Christianity. Too many people in our country, at least, they're satisfied with, it's okay, I'm getting by. I don't want to get by, not in my Christian life. I want to press on. As we go through life, we'll certainly suffer many of the things that are common to just being human. It's coming. If it hadn't come to your life yet, don't worry, it's coming. I mean, we will get sick. We'll lose loved ones. We'll lose friends to death. We'll suffer disappointments in all areas of our lives. And then eventually, after all of that, we're going to die too. You know? If the Lord tarries his coming. I still have hope that I'll see the rapture in a moment. Well, you won't see it for long. But I'm hoping that I'll be here when it happens. But there's no guarantee. So here's the thing. How are we going to react in these circumstances, these difficult circumstances that we know are coming? I've heard, Christians like, oh, God doesn't want you to be sick. Really? Everybody I know has been sick. If God doesn't want anybody sick, he's surely dropping the ball. So maybe your concept of what God wants is skewed. How are we going to react in these circumstances? Are we going to complain? Are we going to blame God for all of our difficulties? Because God is sovereign. So why is this happening to me? Well, God is sovereign, and it is happening to you. So it's not necessarily God's fault. Maybe it's my fault. Nobody looks at themselves. Maybe it's for my benefit. Maybe it's not even anything I did. It's what God wants to create in my life. Are we going to complain and blame God? Or are we going to receive these circumstances from his hand and seek to glorify him in those circumstances and through those circumstances? You know, when Job lost it all, his wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? It's like, what are you talking about? Should we not accept bad from God? We accept good from him. Should we not accept bad from him? That's the concept that we need to have. Difficulties are going to come. They are going to, we're not going to get out of this world alive and unscathed. You know? Why do babies have soft skin? Because nothing's come against them. Doesn't take long. I used to marvel at my grandmother's hands. What in the world? Now I look at my own hands like, what in the world? What's been chewing on that? Life, it just grows on you. We know that it's coming. So we either blame God or we glorify God. That's the decision that we have to come up with. That's the decision we as human beings, responsible human beings, that's the decision that we're faced with. If we decide to glorify God, then we'll be able to demonstrate to the world around us the reality of God's grace, his great grace, his peace. Because it's his grace and his peace which is produced by God's sovereign will, and it will be reflected in his suffering servants. I always go to that example. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was the way he suffered, the way he suffered, that caused the centurion to say, surely this was the Son of God. A pagan soldier who had no concept of the true God saw him suffer. He says, surely this is the Son of God. What do people see in us when we suffer? Do they see God's grace? Or do they see us act like everybody else in the world? Well, you know. Somebody call the ambulance. When sorrows come, the world panics because it has no answer in the face of disappointments. The world has no hope in death. The Christians, born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we do have hope. Besides that, we have the privilege of coming to God in prayer so that our will might be increasingly made conformable to His will, and so that others might be led to glorify Him through our testimonies. That's really our job. Really what we're here for. Prayer is not magic. It's not necessarily even focused on getting things from God. Prayer is a privilege of relationship. It's an avenue of fellowship with our Creator and our Savior. And when prayer is done properly in the name of Jesus, when we pray according to His character and we pray according to His authority, then prayer is the established means by which God's will is accomplished on this earth. He's going to do His will, but He's going to do it through our prayers. And God promised that. He has promised that. And we have His word on it. And God will always honor His word, even above His name. That's what the Bible says. So as with any spiritual discipline, there's a real danger here because, anybody can pray regularly. But just because someone prays regularly doesn't mean that effective prayer is actually taking place. Guess what? The Buddhists pray regularly. The Muslims, I've got to hand it to them, they pray more than we do. What is it, 5 times a day? Boy, they hitting the ground 5 times a day. My goodness. The problem is that the outward expressions of genuine godliness are so easily mimicked that is too often replaced by its barren cousin, religious formalism. Genuine godliness produces the fruit of the Spirit. But religious formalism, well, it doesn't produce anything. As a matter of fact, it kills. So this is the idea that all one needs to do is just go through the ritual. Just go through the ceremony. Participate in the formalities of religious activity, and God's going to be satisfied. If He's not pleased, at least He'll be satisfied. But the idea can't be further from the truth. Because God is not impressed with the amount of prayer. God is not impressed by religious activities at all. God is only concerned with the condition of your heart. That's all He's concerned with. Now, if your prayers flow from the heart, God enjoys that. But never make the mistake of thinking that we're impressing him. We're only doing what he's called us to do. We're only doing what he told us to do. You know, if you tell your kids to clean their room, they do. Are you impressed? No, I expect that. They'll be impressed to see what happens if they don't. Let's stand. Prayer is important. Prayer is critical. Prayer is what is going to see us. He's praying. Let's bow our heads. And we have our example. Bow our heads. And close our eyes. Here's the thing. If your life is a wreck, if hope seems out of reach, all you have to do is call out to God for forgiveness of sin. All you have to do is to receive Jesus Christ into your heart as your Savior. See, if you have gone through the motions of religious activity, but yet you still see no evidence of God's presence in your life, you see no evidence of the transformation of the Holy Spirit, if you're still the same person that you always were, then you need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You need to stop trying to earn salvation by currying favor with God and simply put your faith in the atoning work that was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. That's where true salvation comes. That's only where true forgiveness comes. We can go through the motions all we want, but none of that will take care of the guilt of sin. Lord, we thank you this morning for the revelation of your word that gives us a proper insight into your character, into your nature. And Lord, it's this revelation that helps us to come to know what our responsibilities are before you as your children. Lord, we pray that you would help us to not only see prayer, the purpose of prayer, the value of prayer in light of your word, but more importantly, Lord, we ask that you would help us to use prayer faithfully, to use prayer confidently, and to use prayer regularly. To see your will accomplished in our lives, Lord, in our church, in our community. Lord, we have an outreach coming up. Lord, we pray that above all else, that your Spirit would bless that outreach with your presence. Lord, that not only would we be able to see and recognize your presence here, Lord, but that everyone who walks through the door would also recognize your presence, would also, Lord, have a heart in tuned to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel. Lord, help us to reach people, even more so than just to meet them. Lord, help us as your people here at Grace Chapel to become prayer warriors, to use prayer as a means of refreshing ourselves in our communion with you daily, hourly. Lord, help us to use prayer as a means to come to know you better. And in seeing souls saved, seeing hearts changed, seeing lives renewed. Lord, that's our desire. And that's our desire solely because it is your desire. Lord, we ask that you would prepare us, that you would empower us. Lord, that you would even allow us to see these greater works that are promised in chapter 14, verse 12. The greater works that you promised would happen. Lord, help us to see them performed in the people of Grace Chapel, through the ministry of Grace Chapel. And Lord, let it start today. Let it start today. Lord, let our hearts be changed. Let our hearts draw closer to you. And Lord, let us have opportunities to share our experiences with those around us, to share the truth of the gospel, and to see a response. Lord, you promised, and we are standing on that promise. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the power to align ourselves, to pray in Jesus' name. Lord, not to just throw out the words, but to live it and to pray it effectively. Watch over us as we leave. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.